We are continuing our study on the church, and it's my desire for us to build, to use a $5 word, an ecclesiology, and to have as for ourselves a biblical grid to understand the church. I have often told you that we've lived in a day and age that has marginalized the church. For most Christians today, the church is at best a convenience, a helpful thing, but it is not a central thing. But I tried to tell you at the onset of this series that there is no greater privilege, there's no greater honor, there is no greater blessing that you could ever have in this life than to be a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in its local church expression. Because that is where Christ is. That is where Christ is speaking. That is where Christ is singing. That's where Christ is ministering as a prophet, a priest, and a king. As Luther used to say, if you want to know where God is, go be where the Christians are. And we see that even in the Old Testament. Yes, God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. There is no place, Psalm 139 tells us, that we can go that God isn't already there. But God, we saw, as Israel is brought out of Egypt, is uniquely present, uniquely speaking, uniquely blessing, uniquely providing, uniquely delivering His people as He dwells literally in their midst. And the great promise of the Bible is that I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And that is already taking place in heavenly places, as we saw in Revelation 4 and 5, but it's happening here this morning in a way that is not happening across the street at the stop and go, or on the golf course, or on a hunting trip, or on a vacation, or at a place of employment. We've bought the lie that we can worship God anywhere. And while there's some truth in that, because there's always truth in Satan's lies, it's certainly not the whole truth, is it? And as J.I. Packer used to like to say, a half-truth presented as the whole truth is a complete lie. And so we want to build a biblical grid of ecclesiology. Who and what is the church? And we saw, first of all, that Christ builds His church from Matthew chapter 16. The church is not built by human wisdom and human technique. We do not look to the CEOs of the world or business models to build the church. That ought to become repugnant to us. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when He refers to the gates of hell, in that time, the gates of the city is where all the strategy and all the planning and all the city's wisdom would be found. And all of the wisdom and the power of the satanic world forces that dominate the world will not be able to prevail against Christ building His church. But it also presupposes that we build it according to His plan and His purpose, which He gave to us very simply in what's called the Great Commission. We saw, secondly, the elements of the church, the hallmarks of the church. What is the church? I've been in churches that I have been told that a church is not a church if it doesn't have a choir. I've been told a church is not a church if it doesn't have a youth group. I've been told that a church is not a church if it doesn't have a men's retreat and a women's retreat. Now, all those things are fine and good, and I have no problem with them. If you want to have those things, I guess that's fine. But the church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship in the text. It says the fellowship, the specific times the church would gather. It devoted itself to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the sacraments, the Lord's Prayer, and to the prayers. And the Bible has a whole lot more to say about public congregational prayer than it has to say about private prayer in terms of sheer quantity of message. And the church not only devotes itself to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. It was a church that worships. That the God has provided an open door through the Holy Spirit to take us into the throne room of Revelation in 4 and 5 and to have a wonderful, Trinitarianly centered worship where God is on the throne, reigning and ruling over all that He has made in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. And standing before the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the prophet of God, who speaks to the church, and the priest of God, who leads the church in salvation and leads the church in its singing. He stands in our midst this morning to preach and to sing. And we need to hear Him and sing with Him. He is the preacher. He is the song leader. And we saw last week that the church is the body of Christ. That each member has been equipped by the Holy Spirit with a gift of grace and a gift of faith for the serving of the body, the building up of the body of Christ. And the Apostle Paul basically has one word to say to us in light of that. He says, use your gift. One of the great plagues of the modern church is that we've become so program-oriented and so professionally staff-oriented that people tend to think this way. We probably would never say it this way, but we think this way. If there is not a program that my gift fits into, there's nothing for me to do. No, there's nothing wrong with having a program. It's very important that we organize ourselves. But God redeemed you and has graced you with a gift to serve, so serve. And if your heart is burdened over a lack in the church, maybe that's God leading you to say, He uniquely gifted me or graced me to take care of that. Use your gifts. Because, as I've been saying, from the very first New Year's Eve I was ever here, 8 years ago this New Year's Eve, I said, we're gathered right over here, I said, we're in this together. We will stand or we will fall together. Christianity does not know anything about an individualistic Lone Ranger Christianity. One of my great privileges in life as a youth pastor was taking these kids up to the Sierras with a group that ministered to kids who had been declared legally incorrigible. The court system and the criminal justice system had nothing left to do for these kids. And this particular Christian group would take those kids and lead them out into backpacking for up to a month. And they said it would take them 2 weeks to get rid of all the facades. It would take them 2 weeks of being in the middle of nowhere before they really got to minister to them. But on the side, they worked with youth groups. And we had spent a whole week backpacking in the Sierras in the middle of the snow. We lived in igloos. It was great. But one of the things in better weather we would do is after being out backpacking all week, they'd come back and we have this wall. I believe it was a 16-foot wall, just a flat wood wall. And the youth group would have to get everybody over the wall. No ladders, no boxes. Now, I was approximately 140 pounds heavier than I am now, and they had to get me over the wall. And we had a young man named Bobbert who made me look like a skinny guy, and they had to get him over the wall as well. And we did this once with junior hires, and we did it once with high schoolers. And you've got to get everybody over the wall. But the whole week, this group that we had worked with out of Grass Valley would say, you will succeed, or you will fail as a group. And so we come to this wall, no ropes, no aids, it's just yourself. And I believe one time we did it, they made it that no leaders were allowed to speak. And as they watched us, they would also add additional limitations, like they would see somebody who maybe was very athletic. You've got a broken leg. And we got everybody over the wall. Everyone. Because we worked as a group to succeed together. And God has uniquely gifted and graced you to be part of the body of Christ so the body of Christ would succeed together. And some gifts are very public. And some gifts nobody ever sees. You don't have to do big and great and glorious things to be effectively serving the Lord Jesus Christ and the body of Christ. That's another thing that we've fallen into. Not only we worship at programs, we worship at, oh, I want to have a big ministry for Jesus. No. God may bless that, but God also blesses small little churches. In fact, one of my burdens that I've been, God's percolating in the back of my head, and I don't know how we'll ever do this, but I know of a guy who's been ministering to three churches, one in Page and one in Hope, and I forget where the third one is. And the largest congregation he has is 12 people, and those 12 people need the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's churches like that all over North Dakota, and it seems to me that God has blessed this church to help churches like that. This morning, I'd like to talk about the church militant. The greatest privilege you will ever have in your life in this age is to be part of the visible body of Christ in the local church. Our Heavenly Father planned it from eternity past. The Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed the church and is building it. The Spirit of God has sealed the believers in the church for the day in which Jesus Christ comes again to get his spotless, glorious bride and to offer her up to the Father. And that's what's happening here this morning. Not much. Nothing all that important. But the eternal purposes of the Godhead are being played out here and now in the simplicity of this building, in the simplicity of our worship, in a ways that it is not happening outside. It is in other churches. I don't mean to imply it's only happening in this church, but I mean in other places where people have not gathered for the word and for the sacraments, around the law and the gospel. So the church militant. Paul speaks about the church here in Ephesians chapter 6 and says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. We must come to realize several things. First of all, chapter 6 is a climax to all that Paul is preaching. This is not an appendix. I never understood books that had appendixes. If it was worth writing about, stick it in the book. This is not an appendix. This is the capstone of all that he's been saying. He's already talked to them about much that will be written about here. It's all over the previous 5.5 chapters. He's already spoken about heavenlies. He's already talked about powers. He's already talked about Satan and his schemes. He's already talked about the rich blessings of Jesus Christ. This is a capstone. It's not an addition. It's not an appendix. You do not understand Ephesians if you do not understand that chapter 6, verse 10 through 20 is very much the outflow or the fulfillment of everything that he's already been saying. Secondly, not only is this important because it is the capstone, it's important that we understand that it is a plural thing. When I came to saving faith, I don't know how many times I sat in Bible studies or sermons and I heard that I was supposed to put on the full armor of God. And that is wrong. Yes, it has individual implications. But all the pronouns here are plural. We put on the full armor of God. This congregation is required to put on the full armor of God as a congregation. We are the army of God. The illustration probably comes from the fact that Paul right now is in prison. This is one of what's called his prison epistles. He reminds us back in down in verse 20 that he's in chains. is probably being guarded by a Roman soldier, and much of the illustration he has probably comes from just looking at the Roman soldier. But he writes this because we are in a warfare. The two dominant metaphors that the Apostle Paul has for the Christian life are the athletes, the struggle of the athlete, and the struggle of the soldier. If you want to properly understand the Christian life, you must be able to put your hands and mind around athletic and military metaphors, because that is how the Apostle Paul describes the Christian life. And there's a lot in common between the two. The agony and the effort and the strain of the athlete. He must play to the end of the game. And the soldier must continue to fight until the last shot has been fired. Not to brings defeat or death. And all the way back into Genesis chapter 3, we've been told that we must understand this present age as to have two seeds that are opposing each other. Remember, God said, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the rest of the Bible is an unpacking of those two genealogies. We saw when we did our series on the Psalms that we're reminded in Psalm 1 that there's only two ways. There's the way of the scoffer and there's the way of the righteous man. We saw in Psalm 2 that there was two ways to approach the world. There is those who are throwing off the authority of God and those who with joyful trembling kiss the hand of God. Jesus tells us that in the upper room that you will have tribulation. He doesn't say you might have it, or if you live in a third world nation under some tyrant, you'll have it. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. We just had read for us from Second Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says, everyone who desires to live godly in the Christian life will be persecuted. John will write in 1 John, you shouldn't be surprised if the world doesn't listen to you, and the world doesn't acknowledge you, because the world hates you, and we know the world hates you because it hated Jesus. And so the church is in the midst of a world. We are a holy outpost. We are an embassy. We are an island of righteousness of the kingdom of God in the midst of a world that hates God, killed his son, wants to destroy his church, hates his righteousness, and wants to throw the authority of God off. And why should we be surprised, therefore, that there are metaphors in the Bible to describe the Christian life of the church as a war? Now, an army is only as good as all the soldiers. Later on in the passage, when he gets to the fiery darts, probably a picture of the turtle move that the Roman soldiers used. They had those big shields. I think they're 2 feet by 4 feet, and they were covered with special materials that would put out fiery darts, and nine of them or multiples thereof would move together, and they would move, and then the fiery darts of the enemy would come. They would all bow down and put the guys in the middle, put their shields up over their head, and the guys on the sides put the shields around the side of them, much looking like a turtle. And then all those fiery darts would just land on those shields and be extinguished. And when they would fire out, they would lift the top ones and somebody would shoot out, and then the shields would come back down. But if one of the guys on the side is a lollygagger, if one of the guys on the side is just gone, well, you know, what's the big deal? All of them are in danger. And so it is with the body of Christ. God has saved you. God has gifted you with a gift to serve the body of Christ. And you serve in the body of Christ in the context of a war where every person in the military must do their job or we will fail. I'm told that for every man or woman that we have on the field of battle, there's up to 10 people behind the scenes serving them to get the things they need to keep them on that field and successful. I was watching this thing on the History Channel that talked about D-Day. I never thought about this before. But you think about the massive amount of men and hardware that we got across the English Channel to the shores of Normandy, and how we pushed back the Germans, and it never occurred to me, what do you do next? Just on to Berlin, right? Just on to Berlin. Go get those Nazis. With what? What are you going to drive the tanks with? What are you going to drive the jeeps with? And they had to lay massive pipes underneath the English Channel to get the gasoline over to France to be able to keep the army moving forward. Those servants were part, just as much of a part, of the war effort as anybody on the front lines. And so it is with the church. The church militant. We are not at rest yet. And Paul himself is writing from prison. So I want to give you four things very quickly this morning about warfare. The first one is you must know your enemy. You must know your enemy. The Apostle Paul says, for example, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm." Our struggle is not with one another. Our struggle is not even with the people out there. Our struggle is with the spiritual forces of darkness. We must know our enemy. One of my favorite war movies is Patton. And one of the scenes in Patton is he's laying in his bed and he's reading the books on tank warfare written by the German general Erwin Rommel. And so when Patton engages Rommel's tanks, he already knew what Rommel would do. And he sits there, and one of the scenes is Patton sitting there with his binoculars looking out, and the German tanks are coming around the bend, and he says, "Right on time." And Patton pulverizes Rommel's tank division. You must know your enemy. And the enemy is not the person to your left or to your right, in front of you or behind you. The enemy is the spiritual forces of darkness. It's the devil and the schemes of the devil, he says in verse 11. Our struggle is always against the devil. He reminded us all the way back in chapter 2. That we too formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, because in verse 2, we were the children of this world, and the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, was working in us. And so for us to effectively win, for effectively do our ministry, we must target the enemy. We must know the enemy. And we must also know his strategies. Paul says in verse 11, we must stand firm against the schemes, the stratagems of the devil. The devil isn't stupid. The devil knows exactly what he's doing, and he has plans. He has strategies. He comes as a deceiver. He dresses himself up as an angel of light, and he does miraculous things to turn people's heads away from Jesus Christ. He teaches false doctrine. He plants false brothers in the hypocrites and false teachers and false prophets in the body of Christ. But as one Bible expositor pointed out in the book of Acts in chapter 4, 5, and 6, we have three of the strategies or schemes of the devil to attack the church. In Acts chapter 4, there's this pressure to conform to the world and to be silent. Remember, Peter and John had been arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin, and they'd been beaten and whipped and told not to preach the name of Jesus Christ. And John and Peter respond to the Sanhedrin that you must decide for yourselves whether we must obey God or man, but for us, we will obey God. And they continued to preach. And one of the strategies of the devil is to get you and I to shut up. To get you and I to be intimidated by the world. And to compromise with the world. And we see that, don't we? We see that in the pressure of the church not to speak in public places. And we see it in the church succumbing to the strategy. As I've said on other occasions, the church now more than ever wants to walk like the world, talk like the world, dress like the world, sing like the world, evangelize like the world, counsel like the world, so that we can win a hearing with the world, and so then we can tell the world, stop being the world. We play by the world's rules. We take the world as the all holy, all righteous, all knowing, all wise people that we must somehow win, rather than preaching the word of God without shame, without in any way adulterating the word, but proclaiming boldly and clearly the word of God. This world has already been judged. And we as the ambassadors of God proclaim the judgment and the way of salvation. The second strategy in Acts 5 is a pressure to compromise our lives. You remember, we're told about Ananias and Sapphira. They gave big chunks of their lives to God, but they didn't give all of it. And that is so common in the life of the church in America today. We're willing to give God a portion of our life, but we don't want to give Him all of our life. And yet, what does He command us to do? To love Him with a portion of our mind, and a portion of our heart, and a portion of our soul, and a portion of our strength, and a portion of our time. Isn't that what the first and great commandment is? And the strategy of the devil is to get you to believe that you've done something really great because you showed up to church. Or because you have a Christian lapel sticker, or a Christian bumper sticker, or you went to a Bible study. One preacher said it this way. We don't pass a plate here, but if we pass a plate, apparently they did in their church. He said, what you need to do is understand that when you pass the plate, you're not putting in your offering. You need to be putting all of you in the plate. He said to his church, wouldn't it be great if you took a picture of yourself, a great picture of the perfect picture, the one that makes you really look handsome or pretty, and you put that in the offering plate saying, God, you get all of me. And the strategy of the devil is to give you all the excuses why you can't serve, all the excuses why you can't be involved, all the excuses why you've already given him enough and you got to reserve some for yourself. Isn't that odd? Can you think of Adam saying that? God, you know, I've been doing this work thing in the garden these few days, but I'd like to have some time off to go do what I'd like to do. Could you hear Adam saying that? But isn't that what we do? And we bring up secular counselors to talk about a very unbiblical concept. Burnout. Find that in the Bible anywhere. Oh, I'm burned out. Get a life. Repent. You need grace. You need the power of Christ. You need forgiveness. You need the Holy Spirit. You're not burned out. You're sinning. You're burned out. Maybe it's because you're working on all the wrong things. In the sixth chapter of Acts, you've got the pressure to divide and conquer. Remember the Greek and Hebrew widows. The Hebrew widows were being fed and the Greek widows weren't. And then part of the strategy of the devil is to turn us on ourselves. It's always a great tactic in military warfare, divide and conquer. You listen to the candidates running, trying to get the nomination for the Republican Party. I was listening to them, some of them last night, and that's how they were saying, well, what we ought to do for Iran is go in and divide it. Put our time and our money into the pro-democracy people in Iran, and they'll rise up and throw out the Ayatollah and all that. What is that? It's divide and conquer. It works. And the devil works that way in the body of Christ, too. He wants to get you to be against me. He wants me to against you and one another. And so what does he do? The accuser of the brethren comes and says, oh, he whispers in your ear, oh, you know about brother or sister so-and-so? Do you see that sin? You see that sin? You don't need to be there anymore. You don't need to serve there anymore. I just finished reading that biography of Steve Jobs written by this man named Isaacson. And I had a very interesting emotional ride in that, because most of you know that I'm definitely fall into the camp of if you don't really own a computer if you don't own an Apple. And I start very positively. I soon learned to hate him because he was a wicked man. He was a vile man. He did things that no man should ever do to friends and family. And I ended up respecting the man. So I went from, we'll say, love to hatred to respect. And the thing I walked away from that is I understood this. That every person in this room has strengths and weaknesses. Just as Steve Jobs did. But what made him great and made Apple great and make great products was just as much due to his weaknesses and his sinfulness as his strengths. And what you and I do is we believe in the lie of the devil that only the strengths count. But God in his providence has not only redeemed you and given you grace with certain strengths, he has chosen in his wisdom not to refine you perfectly and glorify you. So to this body, both your strengths and weaknesses, my strengths and weaknesses, are part of what God wants to use in the warfare to bring about the victory. And so the devil wants to point out the weaknesses. Oh, you see brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Oh, can you believe that? And what you ought to say is, in answering back to the devil, yeah, I saw it. Stinks, doesn't it? But Jesus died for that. And I will forgive even as I have been forgiven in Jesus. And God's going to use that weakness to accomplish his purposes because I got Genesis 50:20 vision. What the brothers of Joseph meant for evil, God intended for what? So just get over it. The one thing that's true about everyone in this room is you all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Only I have mastered divinity in this room. I have a certificate to prove it. Only problem is it doesn't sanctify me. I have no, why do they call it masters of divinity? Sounds odd, doesn't it? I sin just as much as you, probably more than all of you combined. But we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And somehow God has chosen sinful people with strengths and weaknesses, Holy Spirit given graces and faith, and unsanctified areas of our lives to accomplish his purposes. We must know our enemies. And even though Jesus Christ has already brought about the victory, Jesus has already won, there is a mopping up war that we must be part of. My senior year of high school, there was a man named Hiro Onanda. I think that's how you pronounce it. I may be wrong. He's a Japanese man. In March 1974, he surrendered. He had been fighting the World War II until March of 1974. He never left his post. He and several other men had gone to the Philippines. They'd gone on a mission. He was an intelligence gatherer. He never received word that the war was over. They would drop leaflets. They actually sent people up to him. They'd use loudspeakers. He wouldn't believe any of them. In the years from 1945 to 1974, he was involved in killing over 30 different Filipinos, engaged in all sorts of guerrilla tactics, and in shootouts with the police department. And he never left his post. In every great war, there's what's called the mop-up jobs. It was true even in the Civil War, when after Lee surrendered to at Maddox, there were still battles that went on. The Lord Jesus Christ has already won the war. The victory has already been won. But there are enemies like this Japanese soldier that are still hiding out in the hills, and they are going to shoot, and they're going to shoot to kill. And so we are in this together. And we will survive, or we will perish together.
Secondly, we need to know the location of our warfare. He says that in verse 12, it's the spiritual forces and wickedness in heavenly places. This phrase is very interesting because in this phrase, Paul has already used it. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing," where? In the heavenly places, in Christ. He uses it again over in chapter 2 when he talks about our great salvation. That in verse 5, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So the very place of salvation and the very place of blessing is also the very place in which the warfare takes place. Isn't that odd? Do you think that we've been blessed in the heavenly places? He's caused us to be seated in the heavenly places. He must have delivered us from the warfare. No, he put us right in the middle of the warfare. Because our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemies are spiritual forces of darkness in heavenly places. So our enemy is spiritual, and the location of our battle is heavenly. And that's why it's so important for younger Christians, people coming to saving faith, to understand that when you become a Christian, not only are you entering into the warfare, you are entering into the very territory where God has not only promised to bless you, but God has promised that you would be in the midst of a terrible struggle for heaven and hell. That's the life of the church. That's how we do ministry. That's where we do ministry. But it's interesting that not only is our warfare in heavenly places, look at the immediate context. What did Paul just finish in Ephesians 5 and 6 talking about? He started by talking about husbands loving their wives as Christ used to love the church. Talking about wives who were to reverence their husbands with all respect. He talked about, beginning in chapter 6, children who would obey their parents. For this is right, and to honor their father and their mother. And he talked about masters and servants. The warfare takes place in heavenly places, but is often lived out in the daily crucible of life. The warfare has to do with our normal relationships, both in the home and the place of work. Now, what was the strategies of Acts 4, 5, and 6? He wants us to be silent and compromise. He wants us to buy the lie that we can give part of our lives, and he wants to divide ourselves. Does that sound like anybody's home that you know? Sounds like my home. I'm always amazed. You think in a preacher's home, what would you talk about all the time? Oh, in a preacher's home, you always talk about theology and the Bible, and you sit around and pray and sing. Not. Just like every other home. What's on TV? You know? Where we devote ourselves to things that are not eternal. And where there's fighting and bickering. Does that sound familiar to anybody's home besides my own? Is my only family that fights and bickers? All of you just big love fest in your homes? It's like the 60s, you know? I don't think so. And what is the devil trying to do as we fight our enemy in heavenly places in daily living is to get us to be quiet and to compromise and to destroy our witness to the glory of Jesus Christ. And so that we are in this together. That's why I've said to some of you, as my kids were younger and it's still in play, if you see my kids doing something that's wrong, speak to them. I need you, and you need me. That's why we need each other in terms of church discipline. Church discipline doesn't start when the big sin is happening. The church discipline starts when you see a brother and sister with bitterness in their heart and you confront them in private, long before it becomes a fully blossomed sin. We're in this together. We need to pray for each other. We need to forgive each other. We need to admonish one another. We need to be able to confess to one another. We need to gather around to study the Word together and to fellowship together and to participate in the sacraments together and to gather to pray. Because our struggle is not with flesh and blood. It's not about, you know, well, if we could just get a good lawyer, or could just get a good teacher, or could just get a good diet, or we could just get a good information on this. Those things are not the struggle and the battle of the Christian life. Thirdly, we need to know the resources. Not only the enemy, we need to know, not only location, but we need to know our resources. He says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. He tells us in verse 11 to put on the full armor of God. In verse 13, to take the full armor of God. The Apostle Paul has already talked about this all the way back in chapter 1. Remember when he's praying for the Ephesians, starting in verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you would know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. To know what the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in the right hand of heaven in heavenly places, far above the rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named is not only in this age, but also the age to come. All of that power that He used in defeating the forces of darkness in heavenly places and causing salvation and your redemption through the resurrection of Jesus Christ is already at work in this church. It's already there. But so often we have no idea how to tap into it because we're so worried about what other people think or the latest technique or the latest fad or what the non-Christian want. Or we just are ignorant of the Bible, ignorant of our doctrine. One of the great battles even amongst Reformed churches is what is the role of preaching and sacraments? The last General Assembly for the ARTCA, that was the subject matter. What are the means of grace? And we're not of one mind on that. There are churches, good churches, Christ-preaching churches, confessional churches, who think that the means of saving grace doesn't come through the preaching of the Word and the sacraments. Isn't that interesting? Don't you find that odd at one level? Our resources are the preaching of the Word. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? The counseling ministry is the power of God unto salvation. Right? Isn't that what he said? If you just really have a really cool, powerful counseling ministry, just think. No, the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When Paul went to Corinth, what did he say? He says, I shunned the philosophical argument that the Corinthians would have been enamored with in their heritage. I shunned the theater and all of the drama that the Greeks would have been so famous for. And he stood and he adopted the most culturally irrelevant, culturally rejected, culturally obtuse system of communicating called preaching. And a message that was sheer folly to them, he preached Christ and Christ alone, which he says in the previous chapter is a stumbling block to the Jew, and it is folly to the Greek. There's our power. And I believe it goes on as he rehearses the different parts of the armor. Won't take time to express all of this, but just real quickly go through that. Verse 14, how are we going to stand firm? Having girded your loins with truth? Doctrine. What does the Bible teach? You need to know the truth, and the truth is not what you want the Bible to say. It used to hang on my wall. I haven't had it there since I moved here, but I used to have right over my desk a plaque that I made on my very first Macintosh. A message that I am not permitted to teach what I think the Bible says, what I hope the Bible says, or what I want the Bible to say. I am only free to preach what the Bible actually says. And that's true for you as much as it is for me. So to put on the full armor of God, we must be conversant with the truth. And the more conversant you are, the more we're able to put on the full armor of God. We also must have the breastplate of righteousness. We must become thoroughly persuaded of both the active and passive obedience of Christ, and that we stand before our Heavenly Father holy and blameless for the sake of Christ alone. And everything in you, and most of the people outside of you, do not believe that. And certainly the accuser of the brethren will come and say to you, "Ah, but did Jesus really cover that one sin that nobody else knows about and you've never had the courage to tell anybody about? Not that sin." And we as the army of God have to be able to answer back in one accord, "Yes, even that sin." We must be able to prepare our feet with the gospel of peace. In other words, I believe he's referring again back to Ephesians 4, that we are to forgive one another even as we've been forgiven. That is so huge. Most churches are divided because there's unforgiven sin. Most people who struggle with all sorts of depression and anxiety is because they either have not been persuaded of their forgiveness over their sin, or they're refusing to forgive somebody else. And we need to be able to take up the shield of faith. The shield of faith that reminds us that Jesus will build his church. And the fiery darts of the devil are not going to hurt. Don't you love it when you're sitting there in the doctor's office and they bring out a big old needle and they say, "This isn't going to hurt much"? And if I'm of good mood, I will often say, "How do you know that? Did you shoot yourself with it first?" And they usually get a little chuckle. And those are always the words I hate to hear most from a doctor when they say that this will not hurt much. They usually are liars. It's going to hurt a lot. And the accuser of the brethren wants to tell us and wants to preach to us and wants to persuade us that there are things out there that can hurt us and kill us and destroy us. And too often than not, we believe it. But the psalmist tells us, what can man do to us? He doesn't ask the question, what will man try? What can man do to us? Well, lastly, knowing our enemy, knowing the location of our warfare, knowing the resources of our warfare, he closes with prayer and preaching. Look at verses 18 through 20. To take on the full armor of God, we must be people of prayer. And we are to pray, it says in verse 18, at all times. And we are to pray being alert. A friend of mine who served in Vietnam, a man named Bob Anthony, said that his goal in life in Vietnam was stay alive. He said the whole time he's there, he slept with always one eye open and his Colt 45 locked and loaded, even in the middle of the night. We must be alert because we're in the midst of a war and the enemy will always strike when you least think of it. Or as, not to try to be too funny here, but in that Pink Panther movie, what is it that Inspector Clouseau used to always say to his little karate chop friend? Expect it when you, what? Least expect it. And that's the way the troubles of life come to us. Wouldn't it be nice to have a little computer printout that says, now, next year, on this month and this day, this is what's going to happen so you can be prepared for it? But most of the big issues of life come when we least expect them. And so we must pray. But then notice he also says, in verse 19, and pray on my behalf that an utterance, a word, a message may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of God, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that not only a message that I might make known with boldness, but that I might proclaim it as I ought to speak. That should be the constant prayer of every man and woman and child in this church. The Holy Spirit preaching and the Holy Spirit hearing of the Word of God is the way lives are changed. Holy Spirit anointed preaching and Holy Spirit anointed hearing brings about life where there was death, brings about resurrection where there was only spiritual corruption, brings about the faith that believes that Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior. Oh, if we just had a more whimsical pastor. If only we had a little better worship team. If only we had. And I say to you 1,000 times, if only we had Holy Spirit preaching and hearing of the Word of God. That is what we need. That is what is required. And Paul says, pray for it. Pray at all times. Pray without ceasing. Pray alert. Pray for all of us. And pray that a message would be given that it might be preached with boldness. Another church, another time, had a man tell me, took me to breakfast as I'm leaving the church. And I said, well, why? He says, because we don't get anything out of your sermons. I asked him, how much do you pray for me? He says, we pray for you every night or a couple times a week. I forget what he said. And I said, I didn't ask how often. I said, how much? And he says, probably about 10 seconds. I said, maybe that's what you're getting out of the sermon. You get what you asked for. You asked for 10 seconds of blessing and you got it. What are we looking for? What are we praying for? We don't pray for this Holy Spirit anointing upon the preaching and the Holy Spirit anointing on the hearing, and we wonder why we got nothing out of it. The Apostle Paul did not want to climb into any pulpit or wherever he preached without knowing that the army of God was backing him with the resources from heaven that can only be channeled into the preacher through the prayers of the servants, the fellow warriors of the Church of Jesus Christ. You probably all heard the great story of Spurgeon. He was asked by someone to take a tour of the church. And so they had Metropolitan Tabernacles. He's showing them all over the place. And then they showed, and he said, well, where's the power room for all this? He took them to this empty room. He says, there's nothing in here. He says, oh, yes. He says, every time I'm preaching, this room is crowded with people who are praying for me while I preach. And I believe, if I have the story correct, and I may not, it's right underneath the pulpit. Why was Spurgeon such a great preacher? Spurgeon would tell you it's because the people were praying for him while he preached. I think that's part of what the Apostle Paul is saying. Whether you have an exact group of people praying exactly when the preaching is not the point, obviously. But what makes the preaching effective? What makes the preaching powerful? What changes lives? The gospel. Anointed by the Holy Spirit. Heard by ears that have been opened by the Holy Spirit. To hear Christ. To believe Christ. And all that God has promised us in His Word. The church is an army. One day the church will be at rest, but not today. Today we're at war. And today you need to decide whether you're part of that war. Pastor friend of mine, I always thought he was kind of wrong for doing this, but in my older age, I'm starting to wonder, maybe he had some wisdom. He used to preach this message every 6 months in his church. He had a standard message he gave. He said, if you've been here in the last 6 months and you're not a member of our church yet, and you are not serving, then I'm going to ask you to leave and not come back, or join the church and get involved and serve. The time I thought, well, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? But that's the reality. Would you want to go off to war with people who didn't really want to join? Would you want to run a business with people who really weren't committed to the business? Would you really want to have open heart surgery with some doctor who may or may not show up and may or may not show up committed to doing a good job? Why is it when it's our souls at stake, we're willing to risk everything to people who really don't want to engage the battle, don't really want to be part of the body of Christ, who really don't want to believe that the greatest privilege and highest calling that they could ever have in life is to be part of the visible church of Jesus Christ? May God give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are men and women who are in fact products of our culture, products of a day and age in which the church has been marginalized. But we thank you, Father, that the church is your ordained means and your only ordained means for global evangelization. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us the things we need to hear and believe for the sake of Christ and the advancement of your church. Give us a clear witness here. May this congregation be a real outpost, a living expression of the kingdom in heaven, and all that we do each Lord's Day, and all that we do throughout the week. In Christ we pray. Amen.